Find in your Bibles, Joel chapter 2, verse 18 is where we'll start. I've entitled this sermon, Joel chapter 2, verse number 18 is where we'll start. And the title is, The Jealous God Who Keeps Wooing His Wife. The Jealous God Who Keeps Wooing His Wife. Now, for those of you who don't know what wooing is, in case that's a term that I'm pulling from the Wayback Machine, to woo is an attempt to win the favor of. Without making the word profane, it's to seduce. It's to convince someone that you love them and to solicit them to love you back. That's what the term means, woo. And so chose that term, I think, appropriately. So the jealous God who keeps wooing his wife, and the question that we're going to revisit over and over and over again tonight is, how does he woo her? How does the jealous God of the Old Testament, in this case, keep wooing his wife? And to be clear, before we get started, throughout the scripture, you have contexts where God, in a kind of analogy, a way of giving you something to connect to in human life, uses the husband-wife relationship to describe the way he loves his people. And in the Old Testament, in several occasions, indicates that he would have been a husband to his people. And then you get to the New Testament and you have that same analogy carried forward with Jesus and with the church. In fact, in the wedding that I will be ministering in Korea, I will be reading Ephesians chapter 5. Right, and I will be saying that this is the model for Christian marriage. And so we make the gospel the centerpiece of what we do. So with that in mind, we ask the question, how does the jealous God of the Old Testament woo his people, woo his wife? Joel chapter 2, verse number 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Another translation says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. You might remember connecting to the word then, the first word in both of those translations. We need to remember that the last time we considered the question, God, for what are you waiting? And the answer was repentance, right? And so this passage then assumes that God's people have repentant, they have been repentant, and now God is responding to that repentance, right? So God's jealousy, again, just to connect you with this, jealousy can be appropriate or inappropriate. It can be honorable and good and noble, or it can be evil. So jealousy is appropriate in certain relational contexts. A husband is appropriately jealous of his wife's affections. He should not want his wife to romantically kiss another man. That kind of jealousy is legitimate, and vice versa. And obviously you can press that to further and more intimate things. But for our purposes here this evening, I don't want Amy to romantically kiss another man, and I would expect her to feel the same way about me kissing some other woman. We've entered into an exclusive relationship so that behaviors inside that relationship are sanctioned by God, but outside of that relationship are prohibited by God. They're rejected by God. So the same kind of thing holds true with God and his people. God is appropriately worshiped by his people, right? No other being should attempt to lay claim to the worship of people. When that happens in the Bible, you have idolatry. You have false worship. Right? And so the Bible says that God responds to idolatry and to false worship with jealousy, and that jealousy is legitimate. I might even extend it beyond that to we shouldn't pray to anybody but God. You may have had a wonderful grandfather, but if he has gone on to heaven, you don't need to be talking to him anymore. You talk to God. And if your grandfather can give you help, let him help you, but you don't need to ask him for it. As I understand it, I don't think that you need his help. I think you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But Jesus does present a curious situation when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begs for Abraham to come and give him some aid, and Abraham won't do it, says he can't. And then he pleads for Lazarus to come and help him, and Abraham explains why he can't. I don't think you're wise to be looking for woulda, coulda, shouldas when you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. And so if the Lord needs to send an angel to help you, just ask the Lord directly, and he has plenty of them on loan, so he'll send one if you need one. But you don't even need to talk to the angels. Everybody clear with me here? Okay, good. So God's jealousy indicates that God believes his people belong only to him. I don't want to camp out here too long, but because we're going to finish here, but I hope you'll hear that. God's jealousy indicates that God believes his people should belong only to him. All right, I got to say it because you guys might get weary by the time I'm done, so I'll just go ahead and... do you get that what I am saying is that God considers you a prize and he's not willing to share you? He has won your hand. That's the way he views it. And he's not interested in sharing you. Let me say it another way. God doesn't think he settled when you said yes. He's delighted. He knew who you were. Exactly. Top to bottom, inside and out. And he still sent Jesus. Are you tracking with me here? I am often tempted to think that Jesus got a bad deal. I'm not with respect to you. Never mind you. Me. Really? You went to the cross and you paid the penalty for sin so you could have me? Really? And God's enthusiastic answer is, yeah, that's what I did. Full disclosure, couldn't even hide anything. So God's jealousy indicates that God believes his people should belong only to him. He is not willing to share them. First, how does God woo her? How does God woo his wife? By promising to spare her if she repents. Right, if she repents, what is God going to do? He's going to become jealous for his land, and he's going to spare his people. That is all the judgment that is rightly due the sinner. God says he will pity his wife, and he will spare her. Verse number 19. The Lord will answer, the ESV says, answered, and say or said to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. From verse 19 till the end of the book of Joel, we have the voice of God. It is one long, sustained speech of God. So everything else we hear in the book doesn't go by way of Joel to us. It actually is God speaking, and Joel is simply recording what God says. You'll notice in verse number 19, you can see it, right? Look here. You have, I will, right? And I will. And you're going to notice this language repeatedly throughout the rest of the book, because Joel is not reporting that God's going to do it. God is saying, I'm going to do it. Just so you see that. Verse 19 is a summary of God's promise, and the specifics will follow. So our second repeat of the question, how does God woo his wife? How does he keep doing that? Firstly, we said by promising to spare her if she repents. And secondly, by promising to provide for her lavishly again if she repents. Look at all of the things that are promised. If you have it in your Bible there, the grain. Remember, the locusts wiped it out. The new wine and the oil, again, the locusts wiped it out. And then this northern army that was feared to come, it was going to further devastate the land. But God is going to restore all of that. And you will be satisfied. Remember, there was a famine before. Now there's going to be an abundance, so you can be satisfied. This is not the value meal at McDonald's where you leave still a little bit hungry. No, this is the sirloin stack aid with the buffet, and you get to eat all you want, right? And I will no longer make you a reproach or a disgrace among the nations. That's important. Something that we face in our present culture more so than has been ever the sense in the American context is that the evangelical Christian community is broadly held in contempt. I would say in previous generations, you simply did not have this, not to the same degree that we have it now. It is quite common to turn on the news and to find an evangelical person and their commitments being called bigoted, homophobic, or any other number of labels. Can I just say to you, bear up under those kinds of labels. The Lord is going to vindicate his people. Now, I guess I should issue one word of caution here. We need to do a better job of publicly mourning over sin and how it wrecks the lives of people. Sometimes we look angry instead of sad. And I get it. I don't like being punched any more than anybody else does, and I sometimes kind of bow up with the way that I feel like I'm being mistreated, particularly in the public sphere. But we would do a whole lot better, and our witness would be more consistent with Christ if we would mourn over sin and its devastation and not look like that we were somehow above it. So how does God woo his wife? By promising to provide for her lavishly again if she repents. Verse number 20, but I will remove, again, you have the first person pronoun there, but I will remove far from you the northern army, the northerner, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous, catastrophic things. Interestingly enough, this same phrase, it's translated because he has done monstrous things or catastrophic things. It literally is in the Hebrew because he has done great things. It is one of those phrases, both in literature and in speech, in Hebrew, that can be said in a positive way or can be said in a negative way. In this context, it is because the Northern Army has done great things in a negative way that you have English translations giving you monstrous and catastrophic. And interestingly enough, it becomes a way poetically in Hebrew of saying, oh yeah, the Assyrian army claimed to do great things, and they did great things. But, and then the very next verse, we're going to have the Lord has done great things. And so it is an attempt to diminish the power and the might of the Assyrians by putting them first. Yeah, they did great things, but the Lord has done great things. And it's that kind of sense. And that's the reason your English translations do that, which is good. They should. You might remember that first there were four waves of locusts. They came indicating the coming of the day of the Lord, and then the prophet warned of the coming north army sent by God. Supposing that God's people did mourn their lack of holiness and their inability to worship rightly God, God would hear and he would come to their aid against that army that was coming from the north. Remember that it was originally commissioned by God. He sent them. They were to function as the day of the Lord. You say, isn't that kind of odd that God sends this army and then God is going to be the deliverer? Well, yeah, I mean, I heard a pastor say one time that the sinner's problem is actually God. In the sense that the sinner's problem is the holiness of God. But to be clear, God is the one who said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Those are not the words of the devil. Those are the words of God. It is God who institutes the death penalty against sin, but is also God who brings eternal life. So in this case, God is the one who sends the northern army as the sign of the judgment, right, the day of the Lord, but he is also the one, if you will respond to his judgment, you'll get grace. In other words, even the judgment of God is under his authority and his sovereignty. Okay? Which is good, because if I lose my way and God sends his judgment on my life, it's good to know that he's the one who sent it, because he's the one who can take it back. If he didn't send it, how do I know that he has the power to rescind it? That is part of the motivation for repentance. And so again, the third time we ask the question, how does God woo his wife? By promising to liberate her, by promising to give her real freedom if she repents. And that, by the way, is still true. When we turn our heart towards God and we genuinely repent of our sin, of our wickedness, God doesn't just say he will give us forgiveness. He says he'll give us freedom. He says he'll liberate us. You may come to Jesus an alcoholic, but you shouldn't stay one. You might come to Jesus a thief, but you shouldn't stay one. This is the gospel. And Brother Ricky, that doesn't sound easy. I'm not talking about whether it's easy or not. I'm saying that we can come to Jesus in the condition that we're in right now. We don't have to take a bath. We don't have to spiritually do any exercises. We can throw ourselves on the mercy of the cross right now. But the mercy of the cross doesn't just cover our sin. It transforms our hearts. It changes us. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. It's interesting here, and I'm going to run out of time. There's way more depth than I can cover all tonight, but I at least want to give you some teasing of this, and you can chase it down when you get home. But when you look in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, the only being that is cursed is the devil. Okay? So when you read Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says, God says to the devil, cursed are you. And then he speaks to the woman, but he doesn't curse her. And then he comes to the man, and in Genesis chapter 3, I want you to look what he says to Adam. Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Look at this. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Not cursed are you. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, we note that God cursed the serpent, but he did not curse the woman or the man. Why is it? Because he intended to redeem the woman and the man, but he had no desire to redeem the serpent. So at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, the scripture teaches that God cursed the devil, cursed Satan, but he did not curse the man, and he did not curse the woman. Were there consequences for sin? Yeah, but they weren't being cursed by God.
And you died.
So how does God woo his wife? By reminding her that his deliverance will include removing the curse on the ground. We'll get to this just in a little bit more in the next section, but God is going to remove the curse that impacts humanity. He's going to remove the curse. Verse number 22, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Another translation says, don't be afraid, wild animals. For the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and the grapevine yield their riches. We should remember that the land and the animals are part of God's creation. They belong to Him. God did not create so that His creation could remain something less than good or very good. Again, I have all these on the slides, but we're just going to rock through them. So Clay, if you will, we're going to do this quickly. So in Genesis 1:4, God says that creation was good. In 1:10, He says it was good. In 1:12, He says it was good. In 1:18, He says it was good. In 1:21, He says it was good. And in 1:25, He says it was good. And in 1:31, He says indeed it was very good. So God's creation wasn't defective. What changed the state of affairs was that you and I, having dominion over the earth in our ancient ancestors, rebelled against God and brought sin and death into this creation, and that sin and death has touched everything. But that's not the end of the story. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we read, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Let's quickly do this for you. So, when I die, I am not just looking for my spirit, my soul to go and be in heaven. I believe because of the physical resurrection of Christ that I will be redeemed spirit, soul, and body. In other words, the physical universe will be redeemed. Yeah, there is an old heaven right now and an old earth, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, do I have all this figured out? No, I don't. But I'm telling you, God didn't create anything to lose it. He's going to redeem it. How does God woo his wife? By reminding her of his plan to redeem creation. Not simply the souls and spirits of people, but their physical bodies as well. Since creation was good apart from sin, and through God's salvation will be good again apart from sin. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Let's skip to verse 24, Clay. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and olive oil. Verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You might remember those Hebrew words that were just a little bit different to signal basically four waves of locusts that came. And God says, I'm going to restore everything that the locust took away from you. Verse 26, skip down there again, please, Clay. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. This is just a quick sidebar, but sometimes I guess these things are appropriate. I don't know if you do this or not, but let me just encourage you. If you have time to eat, you have time to pray. And if your God is meeting the needs of your family, you take 2-3 seconds, whatever it is it takes you to do that. And even if it's just to ask your family members, are you grateful to God that you're eating today? We at least have the time to do that, and for our family to say, yes, I am. I'm grateful to be eating. This is something that's lost on us, and it is to our shame. God is lavish to us. He meets our needs. Again, we revisit something we saw earlier. How does God woo his wife? By promising to provide for her lavishly again if she repents. You know, I quickly chase this down. In other parts of the world, God is on the move in some amazing ways. And the Church of Jesus Christ is on the march, and people are being converted. Masses are coming to Christ. In America, we are on a downward decline with respect to people professing their faith in Christ and being disciples, and church attendance is on a decline. If we were to repent the way the Lord would like for us to, perhaps he would lavishly bless his church in America again. Perhaps we would see more come to faith in Christ. You'll notice at the end of this passage, and Clay, can you put that back up for me just a second? You're back up one slide. This is the first time we see this phrase right here. And my people shall never be put to shame. It is a promise that's held out at the end of verse 26. And then, honestly, we're going to see it again in verse 27. Look in verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So I need to do this. I don't want to skip this part. I'll try to make it as straightforward as I can. So looking at this passage, you're going to see some language here. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. That is, I'm present, right? And then you have this, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. So those of you who have been with me on Wednesday night, you will recognize that language from the book of Ezekiel. It is repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, right? And in fact, sometimes God says, I'm going to do thus and such a thing so that you will know that I am the Lord. And then you have this language here, and there is no other. And that is in the Psalms. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in other places in the scripture. You say, Brother Ricky, why are you mentioning this? Because in this passage and elsewhere in the book of Joel, Joel doesn't have things in his book that aren't found somewhere else in the Bible. Now, this is important. In our day, there is, even for those who deliver the message, who preach the message of God, the temptation to be novel, to be new, to be trying to make a name for myself as a preacher of the gospel, as a prophet of God, versus just bringing the message of God, knowing that many others are doing the exact same thing. Look, to be clear, I want to do the best I can for the sake of King Jesus, that the people under me hear the gospel. But if I'm not careful, I will make what I am doing about being better than somebody else. And not only that, but in our day, there is, even for those who consider themselves God's people, there is an effort to find something new and novel, or to find someone who's saying something that no one else is saying, to take delight in being the ones who know the whole truth, the greater truth, the previously unknown or hidden truth, rather than taking delight in knowing the truth that God has shared with many others. It's like this. You know, I'm not just in the church. I'm in this. As if being in the church isn't a great enough thrill. Look, as I read it, the church is the bride of Christ. Is there something better than being in the bride of Christ? Do you get what? But we have this thing. And we even, and I don't, we can't fix the language in one night, but that's Brother Ricky's church. That's Pastor Drew's church. That's Pastor Don's church. No, it's just Jesus' church. And the truth is, I'm not anxious to go, but if I don't make it home tonight, you guys, you can call a pastor and he will come and faithfully preach this word, and you ought to listen to him just like you'd listen to me. It's supposed to be about what King Jesus is doing and revealing himself. And at the end of the day, this whole comparison kind of thing that's invaded our culture as preachers and then as congregants, we really need to get over that. Look, I want First Baptist Church of North Vernon, I want it to be full of people hearing the gospel. I know Pastor Drew. I know what he's doing there, right? I know Gary Haynes at Risen Savior Bible Church. I know Kevin Ritter at Bible Baptist Church. I know Don Morris at Vernon Baptist Church. I know what those men are preaching and teaching is the Word of God, calling people to trust Christ. And I don't just want us to fill our buildings so that we can feel good and you guys 10 years from now or 15 years from now or 20 years from now can talk about the heyday at Bethel Baptist Church when Brother Ricky was here. But that's, we need to make sure that we're aware of the temptation to make church about something other than King Jesus. Do I want you to love me? Do I want to be somebody who treats you in such a way that you think he's not a hired gun? He actually cares for us. He really, yeah, I want that. But let's don't make this place and what we do here about anybody other than King Jesus. I'm convinced that too often comparison leads us in a sinful direction. Just be the best you that you can be in light of the gospel and the call that God has extended to you. How does God woo his wife? By showing her that there is nothing better than his love for her. That you will never get any more spiritual or profound, or you'll never learn anything better than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you've gotten over that, you have missed it. You need to keep in mind there's nothing better in all the universe to know than that Jesus actually loves you. It should be amazing that God loves me. I should not need to be treated and better than someone else by God in order to feel special. That God actually loves me should be enough. Lastly, the scripture says, God says, my people shall never be put to shame. How does God woo his wife? Lastly, by promising to make his relationship with his wife eternal and untouchable. In other words, God, in every eternity, I know the words don't work, I'm doing it on purpose, in every eternity that comes after this moment, God will never change his mind about loving you and about loving me. Nothing is ever going to change his mind. He's already declared his mind about me and you. He did it when he sent his son. He did it when his son died on the cross. He did it when he accepted our plea for grace and mercy. And he's never going to change his mind. You have from God in the Lord Jesus Christ an eternal yes. And that's how God, the jealous God of the scripture, keeps wooing his wife. He says to her every day, I haven't changed my mind. Isn't that good? You can't get happy about that. I can't help you. Because I give him reason to change his mind at least once a day. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for stirring our hearts tonight with this Old Testament scripture that turns out to be real New Testament scripture too. It's all kind of linked together. I'm grateful to be a member of the Bride of Christ. I am aware that I am undeserving, but I am grateful that it isn't about deserving. It's about grace. It is about you being lavish, about you loving us at great cost, at the cost of your son. And so we just say thank you tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.